Happy Sabbath, everybody. Good to see you all. Well, just happened. It changed from y'all to you all. I'm officially out of the South, I guess. So, I've been studying lately what we believe compared to other religions, mainstream Christianity especially, and various branches of that. And it's interesting to me how many things we have in common. We both read from the same book most of the time. We both believe in the creator of all things. We both believe Christ is divine. We even agree on the jobs and the working of the Holy Spirit as far as what it does and where it's sent and why it's sent and how it works. And since we're reading from this same book much of the time, which is the Bible, they often even use the same language that we do. You've heard of church speak, certain phrases that you hear in the church and only in the church. You don't hear those phrases at work or at the store or anywhere. Church speak. Every church has its own dialect, so to speak, I guess. And the church speak may be a little different. But we'll even hear some of the same church speak in our church and in some other churches, other denominations even, around the world. But we have been given the gift of a calling. We are special, right? A chosen people, called out ones, set apart for a special purpose. Well, these are also things that you may hear in any number of denominations around the world. They would also say they've been called out and set apart. They also use those phrases, and they use the same, you know, they look at the root, they look at the ecclesia, and what does that mean? Called out ones, and they claim to be that too. What makes us different? What do we have that they don't? This time of year, the Feast of Tabernacles is done, and the days are short, and the nights are cold, and it's kind of a depressing time of year. The world around us still seems to be in full swing with Christmas and the secular New Year just happened. This time of year especially, it can be easy for us to focus on what they have that we don't. I know in driving around just a few weeks ago, almost everywhere we went, Lily, my girl in the back seat, she would say, "Look, Dad, it's Christmas!" And over there, "Look, it's Christmas!" Everywhere, there's Christmas trees and Christmas lights all over the place, driving down the road. And we made sure to tell her about that, you know, and what that is. So, today I'd like to look at, just for a little bit, a few things that we have that they don't. And the first, number one, is a clearly defined hope for all of mankind. A clearly defined hope for all mankind. You can be turning to Psalm 139 if you'd like to. A clearly defined hope for all of mankind, specifically the ones who didn't have a chance in this life to live or to grow or even to hear the Word of God for whatever reason. Abortion is one of those reasons. I looked at abortion statistics a while back to get the latest numbers, and that's kind of a depressing thing to look at. But almost 1.5 billion worldwide, 1.5 billion since 1980. And over 1 million in the U.S. alone last year. There was even a counter to show how many abortions since the time I had loaded the page. And I watched it climb 400, 500, 600 in just a few minutes that I spent on that webpage. What happens to these little ones who never have the chance to see the light of day or for any other reason? Never have the chance to live and grow. What happens to these little ones? That is a powerful question. And people all around the world are asking that question. If you Google it, you can see tons of people are asking the question. And so many religions have so many different answers. Are they in limbo? This was a Catholic teaching for decades, according to a paper titled the hope of salvation for infants who die without being baptized from Vatican.va. I don't think that's what they teach now. However, according to that same paper, the new official teaching seems to be that, quote, the infants who die without baptism are entrusted by the church to the mercy of God. So are they in limbo? Are they entrusted to the mercy of God? Are they in heaven already? Do they just immediately go straight there? Do they get a free pass? Are they in Abraham's bosom? That's a valid option. Maybe, maybe not. Were they predestined for hell anyway, and only the babies who were going to go to hell anyway eventually, maybe only those babies died, as some Calvinists believe. Turn with me now. You may already be there. Psalm 139 and verse 13. Psalm 139 and verse 13. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Psalm 139 and 13. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. Let's turn also to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, including those who have never had a chance. The aborted, the mentally handicapped or injured, people who have never lived their first life or had a chance to hear and accept the truth of the gospel. Whether you were killed before you were born, or you're very young, or whether you've been, like I said, injured or handicapped in some way that prevented you from hearing the word of God, from knowing really who he is, or if you were raised in an environment of corruption and godlessness, as many people were. No matter how hopeless the situation, our God has made a way. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 38. Romans 8 and verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the common thread that I've seen when looking at the answer to this question in most religions, the common thread is that God loves children. After all, we are reading from the same book, and we can see that clearly. God loves children. Surely he wouldn't let anything bad to happen to them. And that's true. I think we can all agree there. It seems that no one is willing to believe that God would just let them fall through the cracks. But there does remain much ambiguity around the question. The truth, though, the truth of this matter is revealed to us. It's revealed to us in this area so clearly, and it's so refreshing, that we can feel encouraged and full of hope and joy because of this wonderful truth, because of this bit of clarity that God gives us to answer this question. We've been given, through no special powers of our own, the knowledge of the second resurrection, the knowledge that there's more than one general resurrection. And this second resurrection is a mechanism through which they, those children, can be given a chance. That they may have a full lifetime to learn and grow and have the choice and the chance to build the kind of character that God wants in his family. The second resurrection, therefore, is something that we have that they don't, at least not yet. Let's turn to Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I'm going to read this from the NLT as well. Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their forehead or on their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. And there's a parenthetical statement, and it's in a different order depending on which version you read. But there's a parenthetical statement that says, the rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. And if there's a first resurrection, which it says there is, and if there's the rest of the dead being raised at a later time, then there must at least be a second. The beauty of this understanding is that we don't have to try to squeeze everyone into one general resurrection of the dead. We don't have to put everybody in there somehow and make it work, because God has made a place for them. Nor do we have to try to bypass the resurrections altogether and claim something like, well, these babies, God just took them and they're just with him already, immediately. We don't have to make a claim like that or try to defend it, because he's shown us that we have more than one resurrection. It's an amazing truth. We don't have to contrive anything. It's laid out pretty clearly for us. So this understanding of multiple resurrections allows us to go forward with confidence. Confidence not in ourselves, but confidence in our Creator. That he is a loving God. That he truly is all good and all powerful. Who has laid out a plan that doesn't leave anyone out. Even the ones the world wants to forget. So number two, the second thing that we have, or the second thing that we'll cover today, is the Sabbath days. The Sabbath days, or you could say the Sabbaths, and what they picture. Turn with me to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And then skipping down to verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. We can also find the same thought in Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verses 13 and 17, talks about the Sabbath being a sign between God and his people. And we view this here in our church a little differently than many mainstream churches. Most, I would say, the Sabbath, we see it as a commandment. It's given as a commanded rest, not just a recommended rest. It's not the yellow sign on the highway, it's the white and black sign on the highway. Or maybe it's the red and white sign, right? Stop. But yeah, it's not the one that we can just opt out of. And since we don't see it merely as a good idea or a general guideline that we can just change or ignore as much or as little as we please, we are in a sense forced to actually cease from work at an exact time each week. Therefore, we get to rest. Because I'll tell you, if we didn't have to, some of us would never stop. Some of us would never, ever stop working. I am thankful for our understanding of the Sabbath day, and that's something that we have that not every Christian denomination does. And what comes right along with that, the Sabbath day, like it's a package, is the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. If we're going to stop and rest for a whole day, we have to prepare for that. Let's turn to Exodus 16. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. We learn here in this passage, this is an amazing section of Scripture. I love it. The Israelites are in the wilderness of sin. it's called. And we learn that the work must be done while it can be done. And there will come a time when it can't be done. There come a time when it's not time to work. There was no food for the Israelites to be found on the Sabbath day if they went out to find it. And if it's so loosely defined, if the Sabbath is so loosely defined, as it is in many congregations, or many denominations, I should say, around the world, if it's so loosely defined as something that you can do whenever you want, and you can do whatever you want, then there's really no need to prepare for it. The Sabbath and the preparation day is something that the world doesn't yet have. A lot of times in reading what others believe on the Sabbath, it seems like it comes across as more like a metaphor or just an idea, a principle. And this principle of let's rest once a week or let's rest every now and then kind of gets watered down. The third thing that we have, and the third thing we'll talk about today, at least there's so much on this list. And I feel like it's an interesting study, especially if especially if you have one foot in or out the door, either direction. A third thing we'll talk about is the perfect standard. We have the perfect standard. We have a reason to build character other than simply to give thanks. This one would seem to be evident and standard all across the board of so-called Christianity, but it's not. It's not. Let's turn to... I have a technical error here in my notes. I didn't write the scripture. I think it's in Ephesians. I know it's verse 12. I'll read it and maybe somebody will know where it is. Verse 12 of somewhere in the Bible. Okay. Not that I have already obtained it. And I'm reading in the Amplified, too, by the way, just to make it more difficult for you. Not that I've already obtained it, this goal of being Christ-like. Thank you. Philippians 3. I was one book off. Philippians 3, verse 12. That's it. Thank you, Luke. Not that I've already obtained it, this goal of being Christ-like, or I've already been made perfect. But I actively press on so that I may take hold of that perfection for which Christ Jesus took hold of me and made me his own. And verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own yet. Some translations say I've not yet achieved. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the heavenly prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And verse 15, all of us who are mature or pursuing spiritual perfection should have this attitude. And if in any respect you have a different attitude, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us stay true to what we have already attained. And Philippians 3:16, in some other translations it says, let us live up to what we've already attained. But we see here that the goal is clearly perfection. Now that's kind of crazy to think about. It's a daunting goal. It's a goal that none of us have reached. I've heard seasoned ministers say, no one here is perfect, and if you are, please see me after services. So it's a goal that none of us have reached, but it's a goal that we all are working toward. And it's interesting because this is a goal it's kind of unattainable while we're still human. But why have any other goal? Our goal is perfection. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Come sick and get well. Come broken and be healed. Come as a slave and be set free. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, it was a really wide bumper sticker. It said, Christ came to save sinners. And that's all it said. Christ came to save sinners. And I found that it ruffled my feathers a bit. I don't know why, but I was a little bit like, oh, well, okay. I wanted to talk to that person and say, well, okay. Can we continue this conversation? It's like the beginning. It's like just the tip of the iceberg. I was a little hot under the collar, and I was in my truck, and I was talking out loud to this person whose bumper sticker that was, as if he could hear me. And I was like, Christ came to save sinners from what? From who? what's he saving us from or for? I mean, it's like, I need more than that. And you can be turned over if you want to 1 Timothy 1:15. I'm just going to read it. 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am worst. I think that's where this bumper sticker came from. I think that's where they get the idea. Christ came to save sinners. That is true. But let's also turn now to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 15. Romans 6 and verse 15. What did he come to save sinners from? Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Did you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms. We're in verse 19 now. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Setting captives free. Setting captives free. That's the business Jesus is about. Luke 4:18 is one more verse we can turn to on this, or I'd like to turn to. Luke 4:18. Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This is Jesus. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery to the sight of the blind, or of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So yes, the poor, the brokenhearted, the blind, the oppressed people come, but they don't come to learn how to accept their current state of being. We don't celebrate that state of being. We come to be set free. And that's what it means to have the perfect standard. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. It means that's the standard that we're headed towards. After all, what does it look like to set captives free? If someone is enslaved, is in jail, or is chained to a rock, what does it look like to set that person free? Do you just go to that person and say, I love you, and I accept you as you are? Are they now free? No, they're still chained to the rock. I'm not sure that they would feel any better if you said that to them. You got to come in swinging. You got to break the rocks and break the chains and get them out of there. That's what it looks like. If they're dirty, you wash them clean. If they're chained, you break the chains. You don't celebrate the chains. So this is something I feel that we have that a lot of the world doesn't right now. And I feel like it's amazing, and it's empowering, and it's humbling at the same time. It's humbling. We have the perfect standard. That is Jesus Christ. He was that standard. And we've been given the freedom. We've been given the freedom through the sacrifice of Christ. We've been given the power through his indwelling spirit to move forward toward perfection. I mean, that's the direction we're going, right? That's where we're headed. We've been given the freedom and the power to grow toward that and to be free from sin and bondage. and all those old things. And if that's not motivation enough, freedom and power, if that's not motivation enough, if you're the type of person who needs a little fire under the seat of your pants every now and then, like me, turn over to Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. I know for me, sometimes the only thing that gets me going is a swift kick in the pants. And I'm not going to kick anybody in the pants, but we'll just read what it says here. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sobering words. So when I'm feeling like I need a kick in the pants, there it is. Just turn over and I've got everything I need. I've got inspiration, motivation, power, encouragement. I've also got the consequence that I can read about. Not only does God's word give us freedom to act, it gives us motivation and encouragement, and it also gives us the consequence. And I feel like that's something that that we accept, and we can see here that a lot of churches, a lot of denominations, for whatever reason, ignore. So what do we have that they don't? Well, we've talked about just a few things. We have a sound, reasonable, explainable hope for the millions upon millions of human beings that never had a fighting chance. We really have a more clearly defined hope for those people. I feel like if you look at other places to find the answer to that question, answers are there, but they're much more contrived and they're much more ambiguous. Most people will say something like, well, God will figure it out. We don't really know. I feel like he's given us that clearly defined answer. He's also given us the Sabbath days and what they picture. And we only barely touch the surface on that, on the Sabbath itself. We also have the rest of the plan, the rest of the Sabbath days that we keep that picture his whole plan. We also have this perfect standard. We have a reason to practice living the way Jesus Christ did. It's not just because it makes us feel good or just because we want to say thank you, so we want to live like he did. No, we do it because those reasons, and we need to. We want to because we need to. That's the kind of character God is looking for in his family one day. So what do we have that they don't? A few things now. But ultimately, God wants a big family, bringing many sons to glory, wishing that none should perish, as we read earlier. A billion years from now, when God's children have been born into spirit and had the chance to grow even more, who knows if we'll even remember exactly how we used to think down here on earth. After all, do you remember your time in your mother's womb? A lesson I hope to take away from this study is not that we're greater than anyone, but that we were chosen for the opposite reason, in fact. It's an awesome and humbling thing. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. We'll end with this one. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Notice he chose the foolish things, but that's not all it said. He chose the foolish things for a reason, and the reason is to put to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty. So let's give thanks to God, knowing that we have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's keep our faces in God's word so that we can keep pouring water into these leaky buckets that we carry around, our minds. I hope to encourage you to add this to the list of things that God is revealing to us, the runts of the litter, the underdogs, the weak, the foolish, not so that we can boast, but so that he can boast. When we see the lights, when we hear the songs, when we're surrounded by the pagan celebrations of this world, Let's remember that God has something so much greater in store for all of mankind. And he's given us just a sneak preview. He's given us a special chance to play a crucial role in that awesome plan.